No, it is always a joy to be together, to worship our God, to learn from His Word. It's a joy for me to preach His Word. And this morning we turn back to Paul's letter to Galatians. Now, we've been here for a little bit. I think we started this last year sometime. And really, when you look at the whole letter, Paul covers a lot of ground in six chapters. And chapter six itself does not disappoint. Chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians really bring us into the practical section of the letter. So many of the letters in the Bible begin with doctrine, and they go and move through doctrine into the practical. Both are important. You can't have practice without doctrine, because otherwise you don't know why you're doing what you're doing, and it's just motions. But you can't have doctrine without practice, because then it just sits in your brain, never actually has a life of its own. So both are needed, the doctrine and the application. What you know versus what you live. And so that's where Paul is right now, bringing into the practical, exhortational section of this letter. And the main encouragement, the main exhortation, is that we would be walking by the Spirit. We've spent a lot of time talking about what it means to walk by the Spirit. And chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, really make up the last of these exhortations. The close of the letter, which we'll look at next week, is not as much exhortation, but it is sort of the final comments. Paul sort of buttons everything up, but here he is still exhorting the church. He's still motivating and encouraging unto godliness, and so that's where we are today. And the question is, well, where does Paul land in all of this? And he lands in this letter, in terms of exhortation, he lands with money, amongst other things. He employs a principle that applies to all of life, which we're going to see. But this is the principle of sowing and reaping, sowing and reaping. And so with that, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, if you haven't already. Now, the last third of the letter has primarily to do with the fruit of the Spirit, or really evidences that the Spirit is working in you. When God saves and justifies a sinner by His grace, He sends the Holy Spirit to indwell them, to take up residence in them, whereby He recreates them, He regenerates them. When you talk about being born again, that's what that is. It's the process of God making you anew because of Christ Jesus. So He recreates them, He regenerates them, and then He seals them with God's divine stamp. God has placed His stamp on you as a believer, and He said, "Mine." That's what He has done. So because on our own we're not pleasing to God, the Bible says that we are dead in our sins. We actively rebel against God as stubborn, selfish children. We defy Him in our own inherent nature. And because of this, because of the inherent sinful nature that we possess apart from God, He responds by judging and condemning the sinner, really repaying them according to their evil deeds. In our fallen condition, even our attempts at good works are done from sinful motives. And so as sinners, we don't seek to honor God with our lives. We seek really only for our own pleasure, for our own betterment as unbelievers. And so in order for us to have a good relationship with God, the question is, well, are we making any headway by our own merits? Do you get right with God by, again, we're talking about the context of sowing and reaping. If you pay enough money, there are people out there who give enough money to the church in hopes that that gift is going to do something for them eternally. There are a whole church. I mean, if you even on some of these pews, there are actually nameplates on the backs of some of these pews, families who've donated money. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with getting your name on a plaque. If that's your thing, that's fine. But if that gift was given for the purpose of spiritual betterment, it's a gift for no purpose. Doesn't matter how much money, how many things they build with your money. Doesn't matter how much you give, how much you sow. Even today, prosperity gospel, sowing seeds, so to speak, of wealth and gifting and things like that, hoping that if I give this money to this ministry, that God's going to bless me financially. But if your gift is done for the sake of merit, it is a useless gift. We don't get right with God by our own human effort. And Paul asks the questions in Galatians 3:2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? By law-keeping, by deeds, did you receive God's Spirit given to you by your own deeds? And the answer is no. Did He give you life of spirit because you did something? No. Or, he asks, did you receive the Spirit by hearing the gospel with faith? And the answer is, yes, by hearing with faith. We came to a place where God regenerated us and we believed on Christ. And when our faith was made real, the Spirit of God was given and we were born again. In other words, you heard the truth, the gospel of your salvation, as Paul writes in Ephesians. You believed the gospel and you were indwelled and sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What is the gospel that you heard and believed? It's the good news that Jesus died on the cross to pay for all of your sins. All the deeds of wickedness and selfishness and rebellion were paid for by Christ. And in Christ, you received God's forgiveness. No longer did you receive wrath and vengeance and fury. You received grace and kindness and forgiveness and restoration. He restores you, he redeems you, he adopts you, he justifies you, he declares you to be righteous in his sight. And the agent of your new life in Christ is the Holy Spirit. And so the question is, okay, how do I know if I've been justified, if I've been born again, if I've been indwelled by the Spirit? Because this is a promise that's given. This is good for us to know. We take that, we take the doctrinal piece. We spent a lot of time talking about justification by faith. I've preached on it, I've written on it, we've talked about it extensively. We know this is a spiritual truth, a reality. Well, how do I know if this has taken root? How do I know if I'm born again? How do I know if I'm justified? And the Bible teaches that the reason you know is because you will bear spiritual fruit as an evidence of your salvation. And in one sense, this is self-evident. Jesus says this in Matthew 7:17, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. This is self-evident. This is axiomatic. Even our young children understand this. If you plant an apple seed in the ground, you're going to get an orange tree. They go, no. Okay. If you plant a rotten seed in the ground, are you going to get a good tree out of that? No, of course not. This is very self-evident. If you say you love Jesus, but you only bear bad fruit, there's a good chance you don't belong to Jesus at all. Your profession and your life have to match. Will they match perfectly all the time? No, they won't, because you do have sin that's still raging in your body, in your life. But if there is no change, no fruit, no difference at all whatsoever, if you look at the exact same supposedly after salvation as before salvation, you need to question whether or not you are in the faith. There should be fruit. Fruit is the evidence of what's happened in you by faith. But those who are in Christ, who have the Spirit, they bear the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul lays this out. He gives some examples in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. We've seen these before. And these examples extend all the way into chapter 6. The fruit of the Spirit doesn't just end, by the way, in verse 23. It keeps on going. There's more fruit that bears out of a life that has been sanctified, justified, bought by Christ. And so starting in verse 6 of chapter 6, he really moves beyond the attitudes, beyond sort of the inherent fruit that comes out of the heart. And he starts to get into more tangible things. More specifically, tangible care for other people. So look at Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 6. Paul writes, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And so again, the overall concept here, and we're going to look at this, the whole overall principle is sowing and reaping. And really, Paul applies this principle in three distinct ways in this text. And so we're going to look at these three distinct ways. Number one, in the support of Bible teachers. In the support of Bible teachers. Look again at verse 6. He says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Now, Paul doesn't say a lot here, but what he does say here is extremely important. In verse 6, if you look at it, he makes reference to two different people. Two different people. First is the one who is taught the word. The one who is taught the word. The Greek word that's used here is katekeo. It's where we get our word catechism or catechize. Really, it means it's more than simply an information dump. It's not like I'm just going to pile a bunch of stuff on you and say, there you go, here's your doctrine. This refers more to a deliberate, systematic training. This is continuous, active training. In essence, it's discipleship is really what it is. Sadly, I think many in the modern church have wandered away from this focus in favor of delivering messages that only entertain, encourage, or inspire. My goal as a preacher is not simply to inspire you and to encourage you or entertain you. I fear there are so many people who go to churches, no matter what kind of church it is, and all they want is just a good sermon to get them revved up, and then they go home and forget all about it. That's not church, and that's not my call. Now, if my sermons are encouraging to you, if they're inspiring for you, then that's great. That's just an added bonus. But in the end, the one who is learning the word, which is you, the whole point is to actually be catechized, be trained up, to learn and to be exposed to doctrinal truth, to be exposed to the very living word of God, to be transformed by that word. And so therefore, when you go home and you live your life, you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So my job is to distill as much of this as possible and flood you with it that you might grow. But we have wandered away from this by and large culturally, and it's a huge problem. But the biblical church is supposed to be exposed to didactic teaching. Believers are to be taught the word, that you would learn, that you would be engaged in Bible study, that you would be engaged in growing in fellowship and discipleship. But the second person that's noted here, naturally, not just the one who's being taught the word, but also the one who teaches, the catechist, the teacher, the one who is committed to teaching the word of God to the people of God. Now, there is a relationship between the church and her Bible teacher, her pastor. There is something special that we have together. Now, I'm along with you. I'm also with you learning the word. If I don't learn the word and I say it's only for you people, then I'm completely cutting myself off from all of the grace of God in learning the word of God. And so we do this together. I learn with you. By the time I'm bringing this message to you, I've spent all week working through it and asking questions and answering questions. And I do this with you. These messages, this is the first time I've ever preached through any of these texts before. Not the first time I've read it, by the grace of God, but the first time I've taught this. And so we do this together. There's something special about that. Ephesians 4:11 says that teachers are God-given gifts to the church, while the church is Christ's blood-bought bride, whom the pastor is to care for. And so both of us are in a unique position. We have a close-knit relationship by nature of who we are in Christ Jesus. But the Bible is clear that pastors and elders are to feed the flock and to care for them and not to abuse, to love them earnestly. There is a high calling, an intense, serious charge to those who would lead the bride of Christ. And as elders of this church, we all take it seriously, very seriously. But in return, the flock is to care for and provide for their pastor. Look at verse 6 again. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Now, this word share in the Greek is koinoneo. It's where we get our word in the Greek fellowship. Koinonia is fellowship. It really has to do with a partnership, an equal sharing, to have all things in common. That's kind of the general sense of it. He says those who are taught the word are to share all good things. Now, all good things certainly has a broad meaning to it. But most Bible scholars agree that this primarily includes money or financial compensation. Sadly, all too many churches reject this principle, either paying their pastors nothing or paying him so little that he has to go out and find outside employment to survive. There's even the old saying, and I'm sure some of you have heard this before, Lord, you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. Some churches live by that motto. That's how they treat their pastors. However, this flies in the face of the Bible's teaching about this topic. Now, I would add at this point In the 7 years that I've pastored Harvest Bible Church, I have never experienced anything except love and care from all of you for my family. So I praise God. I'm extremely grateful that I've never found a stinginess or a bitter spirit from anyone here. It's all only been caring and loving, and it warms our hearts for sure. So I praise God that I am not preaching against you with these verses. We're together on this. This is a good thing. But we see this kind of ministry. This is comparable in terms of ministry compensation. Jesus, when he sends out the 70 missionaries and he instructs them in Luke chapter 10, in verse 7, he tells his missionaries he's sending out, he says, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. Don't bring anything with you, he says. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. He says, stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so he sends out 70 people to go and minister the word, and he says, my church will take care of you. That's what Jesus does right at the beginning. He decreed that the Lord would use all good things for his workers. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, he appeals to the church for his own compensation. How'd you like to have that job? Appealing to the church and teaching them for the sake of encouraging giving for themselves. But he says here, in the face of the idea that Paul should not seek financial support from the churches that he's ministering to, that they should somehow be absolved from having to minister or to care for him as the minister, he says in verse 11 of chapter 9, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? It's a good question. He says, if we sow spiritual fruit, if we sow spiritual seeds and you're blossoming in the faith, is it too much that we should ask for something material? Verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. It's not bad, it's not wrong to pay gospel ministers. Now, there were times when Paul refused compensation from the churches he was planting. If he would go to a brand new area where there was no church, he would not ask them for anything. He would actually go on his own dime. He was a tent maker. He would produce his own income and he would bring that effort to the new churches because he didn't want to be a burden on them. And that's a noble, admirable thing to do that. I think it's right to do that. Additionally, he warns ministers in 1 Timothy chapter 6 not to become greedy for gain. If we are doing this job as pastors to earn a bunch of stuff to get what we want, we're in this for the wrong reason. And the Bible is very, very clear. There's a whole chapter on this in 1 Timothy on the issue of greed in the ministry. Those who think that entering ministry is a means for gaining things. But he says godliness is a means of great gain. It's not about the money, he says. It's about what you're doing for God's people. You're sowing a different kind of seed. However, in 1 Timothy 5, just the previous chapter, he charges elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. So he says not just respect, but also compensation. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. No farmer will muzzle his ox and have him tread out the grain and then give him nothing from the grain to eat. That's the same idea here. One of my pastoral mentors, a pastor named John Spring, who's gone on to be with the Lord, he says this, pastors aren't paid to preach. They're paid so that they can preach. Huge distinction there. You don't pay me to preach. You don't pay me to minister. I minister, and the way I'm able to do that without having to get other jobs is that the church supports me and my family, and it's a huge blessing, and I get to minister till I'm blue in the face, and sometimes I do. But more than this, there is a spiritual benefit in investing in gospel ministry. More than just paying your pastor to survive, it's more than that, way more than that. It's not even about this ministry specifically. There is a blessing of investing in gospel ministry. So much of what we spend our money on in this life perishes. But we ought to joyfully contribute to the work that always returns bountifully, that never returns void. And I want you to think about this with me, because I marvel at the thought that there are people who are in heaven right now because of the efforts of beloved saints who have supported the work of gospel ministry. They've given to a missionary who's gone out and reached an indigenous tribe. They've planted churches somewhere. They've bought Bibles. They've paid pastors who've ministered the word. They've done all kinds of things. They've put up buildings here where we gather together and teach Bible classes and theology study and preaching the word and whatever we do. But think about how many souls are in heaven because of the advancement of the gospel. It's an unstoppable force. Jesus says in Luke 16:9, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. In other words, earthly money, so that when that fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. So we don't just use our money for stuff. We actually use our money for the sake of gospel ministry to advance the kingdom of God. The principle here is that the wise and fruitful stewardship of money and resources, the Bible teaches that spiritually obedient believers sow wisely. They sow wisely. Is it wrong to buy yourself nice things in this life? I don't think it is. Is it wrong to have a decent car and a nice house and clothes that you can wear and go on vacations and live your life? Of course not. The Bible never, ever says that that is required. But when you examine your own heart, when you exercise conscience to be putting every decision before the Lord, is this a wise thing to do? To spend my money in this way? And to consider how much money do we give toward gospel ministry? And so the Bible teaches that we are to use our money in some way to support Bible teaching. Further, the Spirit-filled believer also, number two, sows in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Sows in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Now, the concept of sowing and reaping is very basic. It's self-explanatory. Whatever you sow in the ground, you will reap in the harvest. It's pretty straightforward. If you sow or plant an apple seed, like I said, you're going to reap an apple tree. If you sow a number of seeds, you will reap a number of crops. If you sow a very few seeds, you'll reap a very small number of crops. Pretty straightforward. However, there are Christians who believe that you can game the system and sort of trick God. That if you can sow little and expect much. Or you can sow curses and reap blessings. And I fear that so many people, just in general, the modern church, think that that's somehow a principle that works for them. You can demand from God without sowing anything. Now, again, this language gets twisted around because, again, prosperity gospel preachers use this principle to say, well, if you give a lot of money, you're going to get a lot of money. That's not what this is. God gives according to how he sees fit. Sometimes you will sow bountifully in terms of material, wealth and finances, and you give your time and give your efforts and give whatever, and you'll reap very little in this life. But when you look at what God does eternally, it's a very different thing altogether. This is not about prosperity in this life. This is about faithfulness and Spirit-filled living. Paul responds to this idea here. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, this is biting. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. He says, do not be deceived. Planao, it's lead astray. Don't kid yourself, is what he's saying. God is not mocked. You can't fool him. You can't thumb your nose at him. He's not stupid. He knows what you're doing. He knows what I'm doing. He sees all that you do. He knows how you spend your time. He knows how you spend your thoughts. He knows how you spend your money. He knows how you spend your heart. He knows all that's going on. And the principle is this. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. God sees everything that you sow. Verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So there are two ends seen here. There is corruption and there is eternal life. Corruption, the Greek word has to do with destruction or decay or degeneration versus eternal life. Certainly this has to do with rewards in heaven. He's not saying if you sow well here, you'll get to go to heaven, you'll be saved. He's talking about the rewards that are there for you. Because otherwise the doctrine makes no sense at all. But we've seen this all throughout Galatians. It's not a matter of if you do good deeds, you go to heaven. If you do bad deeds, you go to hell. But we see that we get to heaven through faith in Christ. We're not justified by works of the law. But there is a natural result. There is a logical result. Those who have been justified and redeemed and indwelled by the Spirit and those who are not. Those who are born again will bear the fruit of the Spirit. And those who are dead in their sins will engage in deeds of the flesh. But this is not a passive thing. It's not hands off. And you need to focus your attention on that. It's not just, well, I'm in the faith, and so therefore whatever I do is the fruit of the Spirit. That's not necessarily true. Now, by God's grace, you will bear the fruit of righteousness. But there is effort that is required of us. There is a mandate for believers to actively engage in doing the deeds of the Spirit. After all, God will judge all your deeds. Once again, the things that you watch, the things you listen to, the things that you say, how you spend your thoughts, how you engage in your life goals, the things that you want, the things you chase after. I'm reminded of verses in James. I think it's James 4. He talks about sowing and reaping. He says, you know, you ask for these things, but you don't receive because you're asking because you want to spend them on your selfish motives, on your selfish pleasures. We go to God and we say, God, I just want more money. Give me more wealth. I want more, more, more. And it's as if God is saying, well, what are you going to spend it on? And you say, well, there's this great beach house I really want to get. And maybe I'll do some gospel ministry there just to validate it. God, I really want a nice car. Well, what kind of car? Well, I want this kind of car. And again, there's nothing inherently wrong with the house or the car. It's nothing. But why are you doing what you're doing? What are you sowing? Or maybe it's your time. Some people, there's the old adage, well, I work for the weekend. It implies that you spend your entire week just thinking, you just get through your job and you're just thinking about, I can't wait to go away, I can't wait to go away. You get to the weekend, you live it up, and you go back, and you just live in this cycle of drudgery and then just quick reward. Drudgery and then quick reward. What are you sowing? What are you living for? That's the question. Because in the final judgment, God examines all of our work. He looks at everything that you're doing. He looks at everything I'm doing. I got to tell you, this week I was terrorized by this thought. I mean, I'm secure in my love for the Lord in terms of by the grace He's given me in Christ Jesus. But, you know, it causes me to examine. It should cause you to examine. How am I spending my time? What am I doing with my life? Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 3:12, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, then he kind of pauses there, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. The quality of each man's work will be tested. So God will see. He will examine everything we do. There are some things that we're going to do that will be regarded as gold, silver, precious stones. Other things are going to be just chaff, stubble, wood. I fear for balsam wood deeds that are just going to perish in the fire. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 9:6, Paul writes, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So God will see and He will measure what you and I do. Are you spending what you've been given wisely? Now again, look at verse 8, just to recap. Here he notes that you can either sow to your own flesh and reap corruption. You can reap decay, loss, destruction. Or you can sow to the Spirit and reap eternal life. Now, what does it mean to sow to the flesh and sow to the Spirit? One scholar, William Hendrickson, says that sowing to the flesh is really allowing the old nature to have its way. I'm going to let my old self reign in this. It's spending all your time, money, energy, thoughts and things on selfish, sinful or wasteful things. Are you wasting your life sowing to your own flesh? Are you only living for yourself? How are you living? Are you living just for you? Ask yourself the question. Or are you sowing to the Spirit? Hendrickson recalls this as being allowing the Spirit to have His way. God, I want to do what You want me to do. Now, some things, when you test them, they're going to be harder to discern. But there are other things that you know what's right and wrong. You know if you're wasting your time or spending your time wisely. Are you obeying Matthew 6, 19 through 21, where Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. He continues, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you're sowing to the Spirit by walking and living by the Spirit. Don't build a life on earth that's going to perish in heaven. When you get there, there should be things waiting for you there. Now, what are those things? I have no idea. God is sovereign over that. I don't know what kind of rewards He gives. I don't know what looks the best to Him in terms of gold and silver and precious stones. But He does give us an idea of what kinds of things those are. And there are very clearly things that are not things that are going to be well regarded in heaven. And so, beloved, we are exhorted to support Bible teachers. We are exhorted to sow to the Spirit. Number three, to help others, particularly Christians. Help others, particularly Christians. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. There is a biblical mandate for the care of other people. In many places, it's referred to as doing good, doing good. Now, doing good could certainly refer to any kind of help. I mean, there's lots of ways you could do good. But oftentimes the phrase in the Bible is shorthand for almsgiving or helping those who are in need. That's generally what this refers to. This is a good work. In Titus 3:14 says, it's a good thing to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. So it's not just doing good for the sake of doing good. You're doing good for the purpose of meeting a pressing need. Someone is in crisis. They need something immediately, and you rush to meet that need and you meet it. That's a good thing, Paul says. This is the work of benevolence. This is the work of mercy ministry. We have a deacon board at this church. It's only been going for a handful of months, and we are already in a position where we're prepared to help those who are in need. Now, certainly there's always opportunities for people to abuse that. That's just human nature. If they're giving away free stuff, I'll take free stuff. But that's not why this exists. We exist to meet pressing needs. And so that's why this work of benevolence is so important, this mercy ministry. If you have a pressing need, tell the church. Tell the church. However, this can become a very tiresome thing for a few reasons. A few reasons why this is a tiresome thing. Number one, because it often feels like it's an endless task. Even Jesus affirmed this in Matthew 26:11. He says, for you will always have the poor with you. It's always going to be a problem. It's always going to be a challenge. Someone's always going to be in need. Sometimes you're faced with a large number of people who have pressing needs. It just seems like everybody you know is just hurting financially, and you're trying to meet the need, and it seems daunting. Other times, it's one person with a large number of needs. They're just down on their luck. They're just having a hard time. It seems like everything's falling apart and they just can't seem to get on top of it. And you're always trying to help meet that need. And they're always in tears and they're always hurting. And it's just, I can't seem to get on top. And you bear with them and you say, I know, brother. I know, sister. I know. We'll help you. We'll get you there. It's okay. That's difficult because it always seems to happen. And all of us in this room at some time or another have needed help. Guarantee it. And if you haven't ever needed help, then you're materially blessed in this world, but there's coming a day when you might. All of us have needed help. All of us have been down. Every single one of us at some point. But another reason this is challenging at times and disheartening is because people can be ungrateful and difficult and just plain selfish. In Luke 17, Jesus is approached by 10 men with leprosy. He heals them all. They all leave. One of them comes back to glorify God. And no doubt a little bit disheartened and awestruck, Jesus responds, were not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? He says. Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this one foreigner? Jesus went everywhere healing people by the thousands. How many came back and said, thank you? I was sick for 18 years and you healed me. Thank you. No, they got their healing and they just took off and went about their life. That's a reality. Even the Lord dealt with this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul addresses those in the church who refuse to work though they're able. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now each person we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Paul admonishes the person who will not work to meet his own need. If you're able to work and earn and provide for yourself, you must. God is not okay with just being lazy and letting other people take care of you all the time. However, he exhorts the church in verse 13, but as for you, he talks to the church, as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Same verbiage in 2 Thessalonians as in Galatians. Do not be weary or grow weary of doing good. That's an encouragement here. Again, verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Yes, the needs, it oftentimes can be endless. Yes, there are those who make it difficult. But if you continue, he says, in doing good, in due time, kairos in the Greek, has to do not with chronology, but has to do with in the end, when the time comes, God will see your deeds and you will reap rewards. If giving and benevolence and mercy ministry is challenging and difficult, and if it hurts and if it's painful, he says, don't just give up on it. Just because you have a few challenges in that, don't give up. You don't stop meeting needs. You don't stop pressing in. Somebody takes you for a ride and then skips town. Keep on doing good. God sees. There are people. And I've talked to pastors. I know this happens. There are people who make a practice of traveling around. They go from church to church to church. They'll come in. They'll ask for all kinds of help. They'll stay a few months, go to prayer meeting, and then they'll leave and go to the next church. They go church to church to church, and they just get free stuff. You don't think God sees that? You don't think he knows what's going on? And the church could be very tempted to be like, that's it, we're done, no more helping anybody. Don't grow weary in doing good. You give freely. Someone does it out of a bad heart, receives it, and just skips town. You bless those who curse you. You give. You support them. Now, we have to be wise. If they come back a second time, you can ask them a couple questions, right? I saw you last month, didn't I? Now, God will see. He sees what we do. He sees what happens. He's not foolish. He's wise. 1 Corinthians 4:5, when the Lord comes, he will bring both light to those things that are hidden in the darkness, and he will disclose the motives of men's hearts. And each man's praise will come to him from God. God will see what you're doing. All the things that are done in darkness, he's going to expose it all. You're worried because someone took you for a ride? God's going to expose it. Don't grow weary. Don't grow disheartened. Frustrated in doing good. Beloved, God sees. You help somebody, no one ever finds out about it. You don't tell a soul. You keep it between you and God. He sees. Our temptation is to say, well, you know, I helped so-and-so the other day. Praise be to God. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Okay? God sees what you're doing and he will repay according to his grace and kindness. And so Paul says in verse 10, so then, after all this is being said and done, so then, while we have opportunity, and time's flying, isn't it? While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. The Greek word for all there is all. All people, panta, all. Do good to all people. You don't pick and choose, well, I like this guy, I don't like that guy, they look funny to me, I don't know. All people, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. He concludes with this exhortation. He says, we have an opportunity, don't we? Every day we're alive, we have opportunity. There are needs everywhere. There's opportunity everywhere. The church is always in need of help. Always. There's always chances to give. There's always chances to serve. Always. We have opportunities abounding. He says, let us do good to all people. If you see a need, beloved, and you're able to meet it, do all you can to meet it. But Paul qualifies this a little bit. He says, yes, do good to all people. Yes, absolutely. However, there is a qualifier here, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. The word here for household could be whole family. The whole family of faith. He's referring to the church, to believers. We're a family in Christ. Again, it's not wrong to help unbelievers, and we certainly should. But our first attention should be the church. We see this model in Acts chapter 2, verses 44, 45. He says, all those, this is Luke writing, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. That's koinonia, by the way. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. The first church they got together was not communism. They weren't just liquidating and giving out equal portion. That's not what they were doing. But what they were doing is they had this wealth, and they had some people who were wealthy, other people who were not wealthy. And every time they saw a need, a person would say, you know what, I have a little bit of property. How much does this cost? All right, I'm going to sell this and give this over here. And they would take care of these families. This person over here was sick. Okay, I have some money. Let's help that person. And they'd work together and they would meet needs according to that need arising. Now, they made the needs of others their own personal business. It wasn't just divorced. It wasn't out there. Some people go through terrible trial, terrible ordeal. Is there a way for us to meet the need and help? And sometimes we can only meet the need in a small way. And I think God blesses that. Other times I've seen people do amazing things to the glory of God and help other people. How did that happen? It's amazing. I've seen people give away homes to other people who are in need. It's astonishing. And the question is, why? Why would you do that? Why? To make ourselves feel good? Is that why we do it? Do we do it because we get a nice little tax write-off at the end of the year? Do we do it to get a pat on the back from other people? Score points with God? No. As Paul writes, it is to serve one another through love. We love and serve and give to each other because of that love. Loving others in the name of Christ is walking in the Spirit. I want to walk in the Spirit. That's great. You see a need? Well, you know, it's not my problem. No, walking in the Spirit, there is an evidence there that God is working in you. And by giving generously to others, you are, in fact, by the way, given to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close here at Matthew 25. I'm just going to read this to you. Jesus says this to his disciples. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And all God's people say, amen. He says, for when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to me. And the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of my brothers, even the least of them, you did it to me. The question is, what are you sowing? What are you sowing? How are you spending your time? How are you spending your energy and your money? When Christ returns, will what you do be burned up? Or will you have treasure in heaven? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed and humbled that you would speak to us through your word, that you would not leave your will a mystery. And God, we are admittedly challenged because this kind of thing cuts to the very heart of who we are. God, we confess to you that by our nature we are selfish people. And God, we are blessed to live in the country and the time that we live, but we're also, in a sense, spoiled and cursed in some way because we have so much compared to even the rest of the world. We have so much. And there are so many opportunities for us, Lord, to waste what we have and to spend our time and our energy foolishly. But God, we know that you have called us to higher. We know that you have called us not by legalistic rules and laws, but you've called us by our conscience, informed by the Spirit, to examine our life, to examine our time and to not waste our life and to sow wisely. And Father, I pray that as we go forth, that you would help us individually to examine ourselves and ask tough questions. Not to be enslaved with guilt and shame, not to be nervous and worried about all the little things that are going on, but really to take a hard look and examine, God, do I really honor you? Is my life really pleasing to you? And God, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we're not worried about suffering loss and punishment for sins. That's been paid for in Jesus Christ. But God, help us to honor you. Help us to love you and to express the joy and the love that we've experienced in Christ Jesus. Help us to express that to other people. And God, I pray that we would become a church and grow as a church that would meet the needs of others and to really genuinely love them and care for their well-being. And God, this is not a yoke that is unbearable. It's not a yoke that we don't want to bear. We've received so much love from you. We've received such kindness and blessing from you. Help us, Lord, to return that to other people simply because we love them. God, we know that all this can only be done with the right motives through the work of the Holy Spirit. And I pray if there's anyone here this morning who's never trusted in Christ as their Savior, if they don't know the Lord, if they have never been forgiven for their sins, if they're destined for punishment, I pray that they would see their need for the Savior. They would turn from their sin, repent, and believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. God, what a blessing that you, the giver of all good things, would give us the greatest gift in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all of your love, grace, and kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.